Morning to all of you. Bid you a warm welcome in the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Now, Herbert doesn't seem to be here at the moment. I don't know whether he is due to be here or not. And I don't know if there are any notices that anybody is due to give out. Is that not the case? This must be the reserve congregation, I think. Let's just bow in prayer to start the service, shall we? Father, we thank you that you have gathered us here this morning. We thank you for the privilege and for the opportunity. And we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thanking you that he gives to us an entrance into your presence. And we pray that for his sake and by the power of your Spirit, you will bless us this morning and make your presence known and felt and speak to our hearts and souls. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would it be correct for me to say that we have some visitors this morning? Is that the case?
Yorkshire.
Well, you're very, very welcome. Thank you for coming. Can we please turn to our first hymn? Now, the first hymn is number 104. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. I think it might be appropriate if I introduce myself, because I think some of you may not know who I am. Alan is away for the week, I think. I think he's taken a break My name is Richard Johnson. I'm from Preston. I've preached here on a number of occasions before, and some of you will, I'm sure, recall that. There are a number of faces I don't recognise, a number of faces I do. Now, we obviously have one or two children with us here. Is there somewhere that they can go during the service if necessary?
Yes.
There's a room downstairs. Okay, so if you just go up to the top, and it's entirely up to you, of course, if you want to leave them in the service, that's by all means, that's wonderful. But if not, there is somewhere you can go. Is the message relayed to that room? No, it's not. Okay. Right, well, can we please just turn to a few verses from Psalm 115, Psalm 115. I'm not going to be preaching from this, but it is relevant. Psalm 115, verses 1 to 8. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes, but they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Now, I haven't prepared a children's talk, but I will just say something directly to the children at this point. But it's obviously relevant to all of us. I want you to imagine a block of wood. It's about the same height as me. Now, can it speak? No. I can see her head shaking. Can it hear? No. Can it smell? No. If we put hands on the side of it, could it pick something up? No. If we put legs on the bottom of it, could it walk? No. And yet there are people who worship things like that. Sometimes they're made of wood. Sometimes they're made of stone. Sometimes they cover them in gold or silver. But they're nothing but lumps of wood or stone or whatever. And yet people worship them. And that's what this psalm is telling us here. And it says something about the people who worship things like that. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. How foolish and silly it is to worship a lump of wood, or a piece of stone, or a piece of metal. And yet that's what happens. But in those few verses that I've just read to you, a comparison is made. On the one hand, the psalmist is speaking about these idols made of wood, made of stone, made of gold, or whatever they are. But on the other hand, he says, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are like silver and gold, the work of men's hands. The psalmist here, the person who wrote this psalm, is making a comparison. On the one hand, there is God, the real God, the true God, the living God. And then on the other hand, there are these false gods that men have made. And the great question is, which God are we worshipping? The real God? The true God? The one we can speak to in prayer? We've already done that to some extent. The one we can hear speak to us through this book, his Bible, the Word of God? The one who does mighty things to help us, to deliver us when we're in trouble, to rescue us when we've got problems? The one who has sent his own son into this world to save us from our sin and to take us to God. There is the real God, the true God, and the false gods. Now, God willing, when we come to our passage that I want to preach upon, I want to make another comparison. Not quite the same as the psalmist. We'll wait and see what it is. But I want to make a comparison between the Lord Jesus Christ and somebody else. Well, now, let's just turn to prayer. Let's seek God together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can speak to you. You give to us an access into your presence, an entrance by your Son, an introduction that he has won for us. And you bid us to speak, to pray. And we do so in worship, in praise and adoration, for you alone are God, and there is no other. But Father, you also hear our pleading. You hear the cry of our hearts when in trouble. You listen to the sorrows that we face. And you hear our rejoicing and our joy. And our rejoicing is in you. Our joy is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we plead with you this morning. Set him before us. Enable us to see him. Enable us to worship him. Enable us to enjoy all that he is. May we come before you now in him and give you praise and thanks for all that you are, the eternal God, the Almighty, the most holy and righteous and just, the one who is full of love and compassion, pity and mercy, full of grace, full of truth. We adore you. We thank you. And as we come before you this morning, our great pleading is this: make your presence known amongst us. May it be that when we leave this place in an hour or so's time, we will know that we have met with the living God, and that you have blessed us and spoken to us and reached down and touched us at the very point of our deepest need. We thank you that we can come to you in this way, and we plead with you, our gracious Father, for the proclamation of your gospel here this morning and in every part of our land. And we ask you to visit our nation and turn our people back to yourself. Revive your church. Lift up your people. Make us the people we should be, full of the power and strength of our God, full of the anointing of your Spirit, that we might go forth as a living testimony of our beloved Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's turn again, please, to the hymn book. And I think this time it's to hymn number 32. My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. Number 32, please.
How beautiful,
I don't excite your pride in saying this, but every time I come here, I find the singing very beautiful. That was lovely. Can we turn back to the scriptures, please, and to the prophecy of Zechariah, which is the next to the last book of the Old Testament. So if you can find Matthew's Gospel, for instance, and just go back two books. Go back first to Malachi and then to Zechariah. You found where we should be. And then would you look for chapter 9, please? Now, today is what our calendar calls Palm Sunday. Some of you probably appreciate that. It's the day that we remember the Lord Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem just a few days before he was crucified upon the cross. And it seems fitting to me to turn, first of all, this morning to Zechariah chapter 9, which is very much about that event, and then this evening to Matthew's record of that event in Matthew chapter 21. So we'll be looking at these two things from different angles. Let me read the chapter to you. And I might pause at various points just to give a word of explanation, because at first reading, at first glance, it might sound rather strange. So beginning at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they were very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he, shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Now just a word of explanation. The prophet is describing here an army, you'll see that in verse 8. And it's moving southwards. It begins in the north, in Syria, the land of Hadrach, and comes all the way down the coast. And every city in its path is either utterly destroyed or taken into captivity, except one, and that's in verse 8. I will camp around my house, says God, because of this army. And the house there is Jerusalem. That one city will be spared from destruction by this army that is moving southwards. Now we'll come back to that later. It's most important. But then we read on verse 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Here is a description of the coming of a king, a very great king. And Matthew's account in Matthew 21 of the Lord Jesus entering Jerusalem, as we shall see, makes it very clear that this king is Jesus of Nazareth. And we have a description of what he's like in verse 9, his character, and in verse 10, what he achieves. He will put an end to war. Jerusalem will no longer need the battle bow or the spear. There'll be no need to fight against any enemies. And his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and all nations shall worship him. That's the promise of that prophecy in the heart of this chapter. But let me move on, verse 11 onwards. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, that's the covenant that God has made with his people, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with the whirlwinds from the south, and the Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day, as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Now, it sounds confusing, but verse 13 is the key to that section of the chapter that began in verse 11. There's going to be a battle between the sons of Greece and the sons of Zion. And that's a reference to something that happens in history in the time of Israel's past, when there was a rebellion within Jerusalem itself against Greek oppressors. Now we'll come back to that later. But the whole passage there, that section, is saying that God will use his people like a weapon, and he will strike the enemy and secure their salvation and deliverance. Now we'll see later what that refers to, but it's worth bearing what I've just said in mind. Now, I hope that's not too confusing. It's not the easiest of chapters, but I promise you it is one of the most wonderful. Well, now, let's move on. Let's come back to our hymn book, and will you turn, please, to hymn number 9. Ye servants of God, your master proclaim, and publish abroad his wonderful name. The name all victorious of Jesus extol, his kingdom is glorious and rules over all. Turn back, please, to the passage in Zechariah that we read from. Our focus this morning is verse 9. Let me read it again. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And let me just turn you straight away to Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 21, verse 4 and 5. And this is the reference to the Lord Jesus having commanded his disciples to bring him a donkey, and he sat upon it and he's riding into Jerusalem. And verse 4 and 5 of Matthew 21 says this: all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Clearly, this is a reference to the passage in Zechariah. And verse 10 and 11 of Matthew 21 make it very plain that it refers to Jesus of Nazareth. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now let me just draw your attention to one thing in verse 5 of Matthew 21. It translates a word in the original as lowly. Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey. Now in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, That is the word that is used in the Hebrew, lowly. And it refers to someone who is born into very low circumstances, born into poverty, with no advantages at all as far as this life is concerned. But in actual fact, when Matthew quoted the prophecy, or that part of it, he didn't use the word lowly. He used a Greek word which should be translated meek. And that refers to somebody who is humble in the way they deal with other people, who behaves in a meek manner. Both are true of this king. He will be born into low circumstances, and he will deal with others meekly. Now go back to Zechariah chapter 9. There are a number of characteristics here said about this king that is coming. And we shall see that each one of them can have a double meaning, in the same way that meek and lowly have slightly different meanings. But we'll come to that presently. What I want to draw your attention to now is the fact that verse 9 and 10 are in the very centre of the chapter, in Zechariah 9. But historically, they are out of sequence. The events described in verse 1 to 8 happen before the Lord Jesus enters Jerusalem, and so too do the events in verse 11 down to verse 17. They too describe a period of history which takes place before the Lord Jesus enters into Jerusalem. What are these two periods of history? Verse 1 to 8 is an account of the conquest of Alexander the Great. You may have heard of him, you may not. He is one of the greatest generals of history, and he built within a period of just 10 years the largest empire that had ever existed up to that point in time in history. He began a conquest. He came from Macedon, which is north of Greece, and he began a conquest in the year 334 BC. And his aim was to conquer the entire Persian Empire. First of all, he entered into what is today modern-day Turkey, then known as Anatolia. And then he moved his army southwards through Syria and down the coast of Palestine. And those verses 1 to 8, especially verses 1 to 7, describe exactly the cities that one after the other he either conquered or destroyed. He either took them under his control if they surrendered, or he utterly destroyed them. And you notice, please, in verses 3 and 4, there is special reference to the city of Tyre, which is on the coast. And that received severe treatment from Alexander's army. A 7-month siege was laid against it, and we'll come back to that shortly. Now, what about the closing verses of the chapter, verse 11 to verse 17? What period of history do they refer to? Well, verse 13 tells us they are speaking about a war between the sons of Greece, in other words, the descendants of Alexander, he was a Greek, and the sons of Zion, the descendants of the Jews who were living at the time the prophecy was given. And there's only one point in history when that ever happened. In the year 168 BC, the city of Jerusalem and the Jews were under very cruel subjugation by one of Alexander's successors, a man called Antiochus Epiphanes, who was ruling part of what was once Alexander's empire. And he conquered Jerusalem and put many of the Jews to death. And then they rebelled under a man who led them called Judas Maccabeus. And for some years, they fought against their oppressors and secured their independence. And Jerusalem became independent for about 100 years after that. It's known in history as the time of the Maccabees. That's what verses 11 to 17 is all about. We ask the question then, why do we have verse 9 and 10 right in the middle of all that? Why isn't it at the end? Because historically, it takes place after those events. Well, there are several reasons, but I'll give you one just this morning. We may think of others this evening, but the one reason that I've got in mind this morning is this. The Holy Spirit, who inspired Zechariah to write this prophecy, wants us to make a comparison. In verses 1 to 8, we have a description of one of this world's greatest kings, Alexander the Great. That's what historians call him. One of the greatest conquerors of all history. In just 10 years, he built the largest of empires. But there's a comparison here. How does he compare to this king who's coming in verse 9? And that's what I want us to do this morning, God willing. Now, it's a little unusual, I think, what I want to try and do, and I just hope and pray that it works. But what I want us to do is take these characteristics in verse 9, which describe the king that is coming, and remember it is Jesus of Nazareth, and contrast them with what this other king was like, Alexander. And he's so typical of worldly rulers. And then we ask a question. Which king do you want to rule your life? It's as simple as that. Who do you want to surrender your heart and your soul to? That's our purpose this morning. Now, to help me, I have here a biography of Alexander the Great, which I want to refer to at various points. I'll try and keep that to a minimum. So let's begin. Where do we start? Well, let's begin with the commencement of the public life of these two figures, Alexander, the Lord Jesus. How did Alexander come to be king of Macedon? His father was king before him. His name was Philip of Macedon. And he built the kingdom from virtually nothing into one of the strongest in Europe. But when Alexander was 20 years of age, although in earlier years he had been very much a favourite of his father exiled him. He divorced Alexander's mother, a lady called Olympias, and threw them out. A little while later, he was persuaded to bring Alexander back. And within a very short time of Alexander returning, Philip of Macedon was murdered. And historians debate to this very day whether Alexander and his mother were implicated in the murder. We don't know. But one thing is certain. Alexander gained a great deal from it. From being an exile and a reject, he becomes king of Macedon. Let's contrast that with the Lord Jesus. What sort of relationship did he have with his father? He's the one that God the Father anointed and chose. And what does the Father say of him? When he came for his baptism, when he came to John the Baptist, what was the words that came from heaven? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When he takes three of his disciples, up to the mount and is transfigured before them so that they see his glory, what are the words that come from heaven? This is my beloved Son, hear ye him, in whom I am well pleased. Just a matter of hours after he made that entrance into Jerusalem on the donkey, what takes place? John, in his 12th chapter of his Gospel, tells us. There is a voice from heaven and says that the Father has glorified the Son and will glorify him again. What a contrast. Here is one who not only has the approval of his Father, but the approval of God the Father. Well, let's move on a little bit and let's work our way through verse 9 in Zechariah 9. The first characteristic that we are introduced to here of this king who is coming, he is just. It's in the middle of the verse. And it has a double meaning. It refers on to the one hand to somebody who administers justice in a perfect manner, deals with people according to true principles of justice. But it also refers to somebody who is just in his own nature, righteous, holy, without fault. But let's look at these two. Let me begin with Alexander. I want to read you an extract here from this book. This refers to something that happened when he conquered the city of Tyre. And we have that referred to in our passage, verse 4 and 5. When he entered the city with his army, the ferocity of the slaughter was staggering. The Macedonians had spent 7 long months labouring to take the stubborn town. They had seen many of their friends crushed by stones hurled from the walls or burned to death by firebombs. They were angry, exhausted, and passionately hated the people of Tyre for putting them through such trouble. Alexander didn't even try to hold them back as they killed every man, woman, and child they could lay their hands on. The citizens still alive were rounded up to be sold into slavery, some 30,000 souls in all. Those few who made it into the temple of Hercules seeking sanctuary were spared by the king. But 2,000 men of fighting age, captured in the attack, were taken to a mainland beach across from the city and crucified. The reason for that anger and vengeance was because the city refused to surrender. You can perhaps translate that into what's happening today in Mariupol, in the Ukraine. Now, there's no justice there. Indeed, there's a capricious nature. On the one hand, slaughtering, and then on the other, for some reason, those who went into the Temple of Hercules sparing their lives. And we might shed some light upon that a little later as to why he did that. But let me contrast that with the Lord Jesus. This is the important thing. How does he administer justice? To those who rebel against God, he makes it very plain and very clear. Let me turn you back to Matthew's Gospel, but this time to Matthew chapter 12. And I shall read just a few verses from verse 34. He, at this point, is speaking of the Pharisees. And he says to them, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will give account on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Justice where it is warranted. Severity to those who rebel against God. But to those who don't, justification. For by your words you will be justified. What words would those be? That I've surrendered my life to the Saviour that God has given. Again, think about the Saviour's behaviour. How did he deal with a woman who was caught in the act of adultery? Perhaps you recall it. It's recorded in John's Gospel in the 8th chapter. There she was. She was guilty of something. And she was brought before him. And they wanted to stone her to death. How does he behave? Does he behave as viciously as Alexander the Great? He simply says, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." You see, here was justice and wisdom. And then the woman, when all her accusers had departed, he says, "Go and sin no more." Here is justice and mercy. So there we have a contrast. What about their own nature? What about the Lord Jesus? Is he righteous in himself? What about Alexander the Great? There's a dreadful account, and I won't read it to you, of something Alexander the Great did on one of his campaigns. He was celebrating a victory, but one of his closest friends was ill, laid up in bed. And a doctor was allocated to this friend. This friend's name was Hephaestion. But this man, Hephaestion, refused to stay in bed. And he got up to go and join the celebrations. He overindulged in food and wine, collapsed and died. Alexander was mortified. Close friend has died. He then accused the doctor, had the doctor dragged out, condemned to death and crucified. Here is a great king as far as this world is concerned. Here is the behaviour of such a man. What about the Lord Jesus? You see, you can measure a man's goodness, or if you like, his righteousness, by the extent to which he can control himself. Alexander the Great couldn't do that. What about the Lord Jesus? Do you remember when he was betrayed? As he took his disciples out of that upper room and into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he'd already said to Peter, "You will deny me three times." And then he's brought before the Sanhedrin. And they are accusing him. And Peter is brought into the outer court. And a point is arrived at where the Lord Jesus turns to Peter. Peter having denied him three times. And what does he do? Luke tells us, the Lord looked on Peter. And it was a look of love. A look of sorrow. A look which said, "Peter, you need to repent." He would have been quite within his rights, as far as we're concerned, to have railed upon him and condemned him there and then for having betrayed his Lord and Master and his greatest friend. But he doesn't. Do you see the contrast in the characters? Here is a king worthy of the name, and here is a king that the world gives all the acclaim to. And we see just what he's like. Well, let me move on. Let me come back to our passage in Zechariah. We read that he is just and having salvation. He is just, we've just looked at that, and having salvation. Again, there's a double meaning here. It refers to somebody who is rescued or saved. Somebody who is in difficulty and something is done to rescue that person. But it also means somebody who themselves has salvation to give to others. Well, let's look at that. Let me think first of all of Alexander. On another occasion, when again another victory was being celebrated, there was a man, a general of Alexander's, in the same room as him, celebrating the same victory. His name was Clitus. Clitus once saved Alexander's life. On a previous occasion, in another battle, Alexander found himself surrounded by enemies, isolated from his own troops, and about to be killed. This man, Clitus, jumped straight into the middle and fought like fury and rescued his king, saved his life. But then on a subsequent occasion when they were celebrating yet another victory, they both got drunk. And they both began to argue and quarrel. And things got out of hand. And the guards tried to separate them. Alexander took a spear from one of the guards, plunged it into the heart of Clitus and killed him, his best friend. Here is a king that the world acclaims. What about the Lord Jesus? He was rescued. Remember, just a matter of months or perhaps a year or two after his birth, recorded in Matthew's second chapter, when Herod was seeking to destroy every infant in Bethlehem, and God appears to Joseph in a dream and says, "Take the lad and go into Egypt. rescued by God, rescued by his Father, protected and preserved. How does he repay that? He makes it very clear. He came not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. Again, do you see the contrast? Again, do you see the one that is worthy of our praise and adoration and the one who isn't? What about this whole aspect of having salvation to give? Our account in verses 1 to 8 of the chapter we're looking at makes it clear that Alexander the Great did not destroy Jerusalem. Verse 8, I will camp around my house because of the army. And historians are baffled by that. They know from history that Alexander did not destroy Jerusalem, but he destroyed every other city that resisted him, or took into captivity every other city that surrendered. But Jerusalem was spared. He saved it. What about others? You will, if you know anything of your scriptures, you will know that Jerusalem had a rival. To the north of Jerusalem is the city of Samaria, the Samaritans. And you will know, if you know anything of the Gospels, that there was great rivalry between the Samaritans and the Jews, which went right through into the days of the Lord Jesus himself. What did Alexander the Great do with the Samaritans? Again, let me just read a little from here. He set up a governor in the city of Samaria. Unfortunately, the Samaritans rebelled against him and killed the governor. And then we read this. 200 desperate men, women and children made their way through the desert canyons west of the Jordan River, clutching their few belongings as they fled deep into the mountains. They were the honoured aristocracy of their people. They were Samaritans. Alexander set out immediately into the hills of Samaria. When he came to their capital city, he destroyed it and established a Macedonian colony at the site. The ragged group were found in a cave on the hillside with a tunnel leading into the deep darkness. Alexander had no trouble following their trail. And without any thought for the women and children or separating the good Samaritans from the bad, he led his troops into the cavern and slaughtered every living soul. What about the Lord Jesus? He came to call sinners to repentance. And he's called you to repentance. Have you done that? We see him weeping over Jerusalem because they would not repent. You remember his words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou who killest the prophets. How often would I have gathered you as a hen does gather her chicks under her wings, but you would not. He wept over that. He was deeply sorrowful for their refusal to turn to God. What about the Samaritans? A people who had set themselves up in opposition to the Jews. Let me just turn you quickly to John's Gospel. You remember the occasions in John chapter 4. And the Lord Jesus had found himself by a well, Jacob's well, in Samaria. And he spoke to a woman at the well. And then we read this in John 4:39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him, because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, but because we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Again, we have this contrast. Will you seek after some worldly leader that you make your hero and try to emulate? They'll all let you down. Every one of them will prove to have feet of clay. Or will you seek after the Christ of God and find that he and he alone stands all the tests we can throw at his character? Here is the Saviour of the world. Well, there we come, don't we, to the last of these characteristics in Zechariah 9. He is just, having salvation, and lowly. And again, this double meaning. On the one hand, it speaks of low circumstances. On the other, it speaks of somebody who behaves in a meek and humble fashion. Well, again, let's make our contrast, our comparison. There is a very remarkable account of Alexander the Great when he was just 12 years of age, which those who study any history, every schoolboy once upon a time used to know about it. I don't think that's quite the case nowadays. There was an occasion. Alexander was 12. His father, Philip, was inspecting a horse that he was considering purchasing. But the horse wouldn't behave. Every time it was approached, it kicked up its legs, it reared up and fought back. And it was impossible to mount it. Alexander approached it. And he noticed that the horse was frightened of its own shadow. So he turned it away from the sun, got onto its back and rode it. And his father, Philip, was astonished and said, "Here's a man who needs a kingdom. Macedon is too small for him." Amazing words that really came true. The horse was called Bucephalus, and it became Alexander's companion throughout the rest of his days, until it died in a battle towards the end of his campaign. But it was a symbol of Alexander's pride and majestic appearance. He was this wonderful stallion that he rode everywhere and everybody admired and thought, what a wonderful fellow. And it began at the age of 12. His ambition was clear from that moment onwards. He was a young boy who was bent upon world conquest. What about the Lord Jesus? Where do we find him at the age of 12 years? I'm sure you know. He's in the temple. And he's discussing the word of God with the doctors of the law. And he's saying to Joseph and to Mary, "Did you not know I should be about my father's business?" And he was the one who was born in a stable, not a palace. He was the one who was a carpenter's son, as far as this world was concerned, not the son of an earthly king. You see again the contrast. But then what about their behaviour? What about their treatment of others? What about their attitude? Alexander boasted about something, and he did so all through his days. He boasted he was descended from the Greek hero Hercules, or Heracles as the Greeks called him. Now the Greeks thought that Hercules was a god, and Alexander was really saying that he was the son of a god. Let me just read something here from this. Years later in Asia, Alexander's men were feasting one night after their hard-won victories. As the wine flowed freely, some of Alexander's dinner companions began to belittle the achievements of his father, Philip. Alexander joined in, boasting that his own victories from the Danube to the borders of India rivaled those of the god Hercules and were not to be compared with the petty conquests of his father. That was his boast. What about the Lord Jesus? Let me turn you to what Paul says of him in Philippians chapter 2. Wonderful words in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. who being in the form of God, who being in the very substance of God, and not some Greek hero called Hercules, but Jehovah, creator of heaven and earth, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It was his right to be equal with God, but he didn't portray himself like that. He humbled himself, we go on to say. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. What a contrast between the two. What a difference. And then there's this donkey, isn't there? Alexander rode his Bucephalus for some 8 or 9 years until it died. The Lord rides on a donkey. I wonder if we understand the significance of that. Why does he come into Jerusalem on a donkey? Well, in ancient times, Jewish kings would ride a donkey for normal transport. But when war came, they would ride a horse. That happened up until the reign of Solomon and for a few years beyond. If you saw King David riding on a donkey or King Solomon riding on a donkey, you knew there was peace. There was no war. If you saw them riding on a horse, you reached for your weapons and mustered yourself with the army. Here is one who has come for peace. I am come, he says, that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. Alexander came for conquest and for war. And there is a terrible account, which I will not read from, but I will just mention it. In the year 330 BC, after 6 years of campaigning, Alexander occupied the Persian capital, Persepolis. It surrendered. The Persian king had fled. So it opened its gates and welcomed this new king into their territory. Alexander allowed his men to sack the city and to kill almost every man, woman, and child within it, even though they'd surrendered. Let me contrast that with the Lord Jesus. Let's go back to the night when he was betrayed. You remember how it was? Judas came with the temple guard and betrayed him with a kiss. And the Lord said to the temple guard, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." Now, our translations will say, "I am he." But he just said, "I am." The very same thing he said to Moses through the burning bush. "I am that I am." And if you read John's account in chapter 18 of his gospel, you'll read what happened when he said those words, "I am." The temple guard fell to the ground, prostrate, and they couldn't move. And they didn't move until he allowed them to rise. Here is one who had the power of heaven to destroy at will if he wished. What does he do? Simon Peter takes his sword, strikes one of the temple guards, Malchus, cuts off his ear. And the Lord tells Simon to put up his sword. And then he heals Malchus and makes his ear whole again. And so I turn you quickly to the words in Matthew's account of that very thing. "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Behold the King." He has all the power of the universe at his disposal. All the power of heaven is his. He could summon 12 legions of angels. Just one of those angels on its own could dispense all of those who came against him. And he won't. He restrains every one of them. He holds them back. Why? Because it must happen the way the scriptures said it must happen. What must happen? He must go to the cross. He must take our sin. He must die in our place, that we could be forgiven and brought to God. Well, now, I've said a great deal there. Let me just say one final thing by way of conclusion. What is the end of all this? What is the measure of success? Let's take Alexander. 10 years he campaigned and built his empire. And then at the age of just 32, he died. Hadn't even made it back home to Macedon. He died in Babylon. And immediately his empire was divided into four parts between four of his generals. And in the years that followed, they fought against each other bitterly until eventually there was nothing left of it at all. What about the Lord Jesus? Well, let me take you back again to Zechariah. And let me just read verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. That means quite simply that the people of God will no longer need to fight. They won't need a horse or a chariot or anything else. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. His kingdom began in antiquity. It began with our first parents in the garden, who were able to teach their children, Cain and Abel, the way back to God. And Abel believed it, Cain did not. It continues with the call of Abraham and the covenant God made with him. It goes on with Abraham's descendants, with Jacob and his 12 sons. It continues with the liberation of God's people from Egypt and their settlement in the land of Canaan and the building of Jerusalem and the giving of King David and King Solomon. But that's only the start of it. It has been progressing from year after year after year to this very day. Look around you, and you'll see the citizens of this kingdom. And it is still being built. It isn't finished yet. A day will come when there will be no war, only peace. A day will come when his dominion shall be from sea to sea. There shall not be a square foot of land in creation that is not his, and his without opposition. Now that fulfillment takes us to his second coming, to his return to this world, when he will finally consummate what he has begun. And you and I, if we have surrendered to him and made ourselves by faith in Christ Jesus citizens of this kingdom, shall reign with him as kings and priests upon the earth. May God hasten that day. Who is this King of Kings? Christ Jesus is his name. And I want us to turn tonight to Matthew 21 to see some of the proof of that. And may God help us when we do. Now let's just bow in prayer. Father in heaven, as we consider these things, we have no desire to lift up a man like Alexander the Great. We see the man as he really was. But we have every desire to lift up the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will take us to him and in him bring us to yourself. We ask in his name and by his merit. Amen. Our closing hymn, please. Is number 157, I think it is. Crown him. with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king to all eternity. Father, we thank you that his praise shall never fail throughout all eternity. And we ask now that you would lift up our hearts in praise to him. And so may The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be our portion today and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.